Good morning. I'm going to read to you from Acts 3, verse 11 to 26, and I'm going to read to you from the English Standard Version. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people. Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this, or why do you stare at us, as though we, by our own power or piety, had made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses, and his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, "The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you, and it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people." And all the prophets who have spoken, from Samuel and those who came after him, also proclaimed these days, "You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, 'And in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed.' God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness."
The Lord be with you. It is good this morning to be in the house of the Lord. It's the weekend for us to celebrate, to say thanks, to think back to all that He has done for us. And it's a good time to be in the presence of the Lord. When I think about this passage and I think about what happened there, I try to imagine myself as a fly on the wall. I try to imagine what it must have been like. Peter and John. We know that John was very young, maybe still in his teens. Peter was older. We know that he was married. The two of them, two apostles, healing the beggar, the crippled beggar at the gate, and now having this crowd of people around them. Peter stands there. He has the lame man who has been healed. And he's surrounded by this crowd, and they look at him worshipfully. If that's even a word. But I think in that moment, I think Peter understands two things. The first thing is that their worship towards him is misdirected. And that needs to be rectified. And the second thing is that this is an opportunity now for him to preach the gospel, to give the good news of Jesus Christ. And I want to thank the Lord this morning that we have our brother Cliff with us today in the service. He has taken what has happened in his life as an opportunity to share the gospel with people. And in fact, I think when we look at this situation, I think we see a lot of what Peter went through at that point in time. It was a case of show and tell. It was a case of, this is the man that was healed, this is the man that was crippled, the beggar, you all know him, and you've seen God heal him. Now let me tell you. Now let me make this clear to you. What has been going on? Let me give you some understanding as to what is going on with this person now who has been healed. Peter showed them the healed beggar, and he uses that as his starting point. What is interesting is that this was a natural event, even though a miracle occurred. It was not a contrived situation. Peter did not try to twist God's arm. Sometimes I find that we as Christians, we see a situation, we say, oh God, you know what, if you heal this person, this will be such a great testimony. We kind of see the opportunity there, and we want to try and sell it to God in a sense. We say, God, I'm going to pray to you for healing, but if you heal this person, this is such an influential person, or this is such a visible kind of personality, that if you do it for this person, this will be great for your kingdom. Kind of as if, you know, God couldn't figure that out by himself. But this wasn't what happened here. This was very natural. They came up to worship. They saw the beggar. He said to them, do you have some money for me? Peter and John said, we don't have money, but we have something much better than that. We have Jesus Christ. And because we have Christ, we can say to you, stand up and walk. And the authority with which they spoke translated into a healing for this man. Because they spoke with faith in the name of Jesus. But Peter now uses this situation now to give his first sermon in the temple in Jerusalem. I want to just show you a picture of what we think it might have looked like. It's a scale model of the temple. As you know, the temple was destroyed in AD 70. So this is a scale model that they built, and this might have been the temple. And then if you look on the left-hand side there, you see kind of a raised roof there. That is what we refer to as Solomon's portico, or Solomon's porch. And that is what it might have looked like. It's a simulation of that area. So the tradition is that the first temple, Solomon's temple, some of his foundations were still in that area. And so when they built that porch, they just called it Solomon's porch or Solomon's portico. So that's where they were standing when Peter preaches this sermon. It's the first kind of Christian sermon that's now being preached in the temple grounds. This is not in the temple itself or in the holy place, but it's outside in the court of the Gentiles. It's on the east side of the temple. People who knew the beggar at the gate were standing there, they were listening, and we have very good reason to believe they were Jewish, because they came up to the temple to come and worship. Verses 12, 13, 14, 22, 25, 26, all of them support this theory that they were Jewish. So, Peter then addresses them as men of Israel in verse 12. Men of Israel is what he calls them. And then he goes on to talk to them about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's the name that God uses when he appears in the burning bush to Moses. When Moses says, who shall I say is sent me? God said, I am sent you. And God said to Moses, I am the God of your fathers. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Which means I am the God of covenant. I am the God who made my people Israel. I called them forth. So Peter uses that to speak to his audience. But he starts with this, because he lets them know that their worship is misdirected. He says, why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? Why do you stare at us? He proceeds, he shifts their focus onto Jesus. The first thing he does is to show them their own pitiful position, that they are lost and they don't even know it. They come to the temple to worship God, but God heals someone in their midst and they stare at Peter and John as if they did it. In our day and age, it's like someone coming to worship in church. And there's a pastor or a faith healer or someone who prays and someone gets healed and everyone looks at this pastor. Everyone looks at this evangelist and say, wow, what a man of God. Look at that. Look at that healing. Complete misunderstanding of who God is and how God works. This is the problem then that Peter is going to highlight. He's going to highlight the effect that they have completely missed God, even though they claim to be serving Him. And he's going to use four arguments to show them that they have missed the mark. And this is, by the way, a very good definition for sin. Sin is when you miss the mark. The four arguments that Peter uses can be summarized in our day and age to say, you guys made the biggest mistake of your lives. But the way that he unpacks it for them is he describes the problem. He uses the first argument and he says, you delivered, and it can use the same word, could be betrayed or denied Jesus, but God glorified him. We see this in verse 13. So, this is something that's going to go straight to the heart for them. Because they come to worship God. They claim to be God's people, the Jewish people. And Peter is saying, you know what? You denied him, but God glorified him. So in actual fact, you are setting yourself against God. You are people who say you are for God. You want to follow God. You want to worship God. But your actions and what you did here is against God. You denied him, but God glorified him. You're in opposition to the God that you profess to worship. That goes straight to the heart, right there. His second argument, he says, you demanded his death, but Pilate wanted to release him. You were shouting, crucify him, crucify him, when Pilate wanted to let him go. Pilate was the Roman governor. He's a Gentile. He's unclean. He doesn't know right from wrong. And yet Pilate is the one that turns around and says, this man is innocent. I find no fault in him. But the crowd keeps shouting, crucify him, crucify him. Don't you see the irony of that? The Jews, supposed to be the people of God, supposed to be righteous, supposed to be showing the Gentiles what is right and wrong. They are being schooled by the Gentile. Pilate is showing them what's right and wrong. Pilate can see the truth, but they don't want to see it. So their claim to fame that they have been illuminated, that they understand right and wrong, that they are God's precious people, is turned upside down because the Gentiles can see what's right and wrong and they don't see it. There's a third argument he uses. He says, you demanded, you asked for an innocent man to be killed, but the real killer, Barabbas, should go free. Pilate said to them, shall I let Jesus go free? And they said, no, we don't want Jesus. Give us Barabbas. Let him go free. And let Jesus go to the cross. So what's going on? They're asking for the real killer to go free and for the innocent man to be killed. you just imagine how bad this was? First of all, they go against God. They deny the one that God glorifies. Then they show that they themselves are not even as righteous as the Gentiles. The Roman judge, Pilate, can see what's right and wrong, and they don't. And now what they do is they've gone so far that they're asking for a killer to be set free and for an innocent man to be killed. Peter, by now, is taking that knife and he's pushing it straight into the rib cage with his last one, his fourth argument. He says, "You gave the death penalty to Jesus, but he gave you life. In fact, he's the author of life." The Greek word for author of life means the beginning or the creator, the one who made life. So how far wrong can you be? How bad can you be when you not only want to kill someone else, but you want to kill the very one that gives life? Peter is saying to them, you have made the biggest mistake of your lives. You've missed the whole point. At this point in time, they must have felt, our sin is so big. We are so far wrong. Who can help us? We thought we were right. We wanted to come to serve God. We wanted to come to the temple. We are Jews. And yet, we've done the most horrible thing. We killed the author of life. We were shown up even by the Gentiles. And when we thought we were right, we were wrong. I don't know if you've ever felt like that. If you've ever felt that you've made a big mistake in your life. And you think, you know what, if I can just have 30 seconds back, if I can just undo that mistake that I made, whatever it was, maybe you were in an exam, you didn't know an answer, and you looked on someone else's paper. And you walked out of that exam and you felt so bad. Because you know that you're a Christian. And you know that you love God. And you know you shouldn't have done that. And yet you did. Maybe you're married. And you met someone that really excited you. And you got too close to that person. And maybe you did something that you shouldn't have done with that person outside of your marriage. And you think, how could I ever have done this? And I'd give anything to have the chance again to redo that, to undo my mistake. Maybe you've taken some money at work. Maybe there was a situation where no one was watching and you had an opportunity to take some money. And maybe you really needed that at the time. But afterwards, you felt so bad and you wish you could undo that. And you wish you can go back and make a different choice. These people made the biggest mistakes of their lives. But I want to say many times we make huge mistakes too. And I am one of them. And sometimes I feel ashamed and I say, Brian, you've been a Christian for so long. How can you do such a thing? How can you think such a thing? But I'm here today to tell you that no sin is too big. No sin is too big. I want to read you a a passage from Isaiah 50. And the prophet says this, "Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant? Let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. Behold, all you who kindle a fire, who equip yourselves with burning torches, walk by the light of your fire and by the torches that you have kindled. This you have from my hand. You shall lie down in torment." What is God saying through his prophet? You have made your own torches. You did not want to walk in faith. When we walk in the darkness and we have no light, we have to trust in the name of the Lord. We have to rely on our God. How many times have you gone into the future, into a new job, maybe into a new town or into a new country or into a new situation in your life where you've said, "What lies ahead of me is dark. I do not know what it holds." And at that moment, you've had to make a choice and say, "Do I go in with my God? Do I walk in faith? Or do I try and fashion a torch or a light for myself?" Right there is the human dilemma. Right there is the human problem. You see, God is theocentric. And we just heard in Sunday school this morning, that means that God is at the center of the whole universe. But you and I have trouble with that. You and I want to be self-centered. We want the universe to be about us, about our lives and our situations. And we don't want to live our lives with God in the center. If we come to the bottom, if we come to try and think about sin and say, what is at the bottom of sin? I really believe it's this. It's that I put myself in the center and not Christ. Is that I fashion a torch for myself. I want to make my own light and I want to walk by my light. I don't want to walk in the darkness and in faith and in trust in God. That's what it comes down to in many different ways. Whatever way you can think of it, we do that as human beings. That's what we do. That's our problem. That is the sin problem. And that is going to be with us in the world for as long as we live, because we are not going to, with technology, solve that problem. We could have more and more knowledge and more understanding, and we can advance and advance as much as we want. But the sin problem will always be with us, because the sin problem is not a problem you can solve with technology. But praise God, He has made a solution. He has given us a solution to the sin problem. And this is what Peter now explains. But he says, there are witnesses to this problem we have, and these witnesses, we have two witnesses. First of all, he says, we saw Jesus after God had raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of that. We as apostles, we saw Jesus after he was raised. So we are witnesses of the fact that God has raised him. You wanted to kill him, but God raised him, and we are witnesses of that fact. So Jesus was right, God was right, and you were wrong. And we saw that. So we stand against you as a witness. Secondly, he says, you saw the lame man healed through faith in Jesus. And you were witnesses of that. The lame man that you see before you, who is now walking and leaping and praising God, This lame man was made heal, or was healed and made whole through the name of Jesus. So that shows, or that proves, that God has used Jesus Christ to bring healing to this man. So by these two witnesses, by us being witnesses that God has raised Jesus from the dead, and by you being witnesses that you saw this man healed by the name of Jesus, by those two witnesses, it is made sure that you have made the biggest mistake of your lives. You and us are witnesses of the fact that you have committed the biggest sin ever. You have killed the Christ, the Messiah, sent from God, the righteous and holy one, the very author of life. But praise God, He has not left us in our sins. He did not leave Peter's audience in their sins, but He provided a solution for us. This is His solution that God has provided. First of all, God knew that this would happen. He was not surprised by it. He did not react to this. He did not stop and say, "Oh my goodness, I never saw this coming. I need to actually try and solve this problem now." He knew what they would do. He knew that they would be against His Son. And He knew that they would ask for Him to be crucified. And in fact, not only did He know that, but He planned for that. And that's a beautiful thought for me and you. Because sometimes we think that if we do something bad, that it's taken God by surprise. That we've really shocked Him. You know, sometimes when you've been a Christian for a while, you start to think that you're better than you are. And then if you do something bad or something wrong, you think, "Oh my goodness, now God is going to be shocked. God is going to be so disappointed in me. He didn't see this coming." But He did. And He knows us. And He knows that our hearts are desperately wicked. And He understands that. And He has planned for that. That is part of the solution. So for me, that's a very, very liberating thought. Secondly, God declared it through the prophets. He said that His servant had to suffer in order to win redemption for the people. The first Jews didn't understand that Jesus was a Messiah and that the Messiah had to suffer. They knew that there was a suffering servant. When they went to, and they read Isaiah 42 to Isaiah 53, they saw all those passages talking about the suffering servant, and they knew that someone had to suffer, but they had never imagined that it would be the Messiah. It would be the King. It would be God's own Son who would have to suffer. That they never understood. But now, after Jesus died, after He was resurrected, we can look back and we can understand what the prophets were talking about. We can understand that these prophets were talking about Christ. That God's plan was fulfilled in Christ. That God's purposes are yes and amen in Christ. In actual fact, God used their ignorance for His own purposes. The very fact that they insisted upon Jesus to be crucified was part of God's plan. If it was up to the Romans, Pilate had said, "Innocent." But God used their very ignorance for His plan to be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. God's call has always been to repentance. This is not a new thing. It has always been like that. In the Old Testament, so many times when God spoke through His prophets, He called to His people Israel and He says, "Come back to Me. Return to Me. I am your first love. No one loves you as much as I do. I have raised you up. I've borne you on eagle's wings. I cared for you as a mother cares for her chicks. And yet, you have rebelled against me. And yet, you have gone after other gods, followed other nations. But come back. Come back and see if I will forgive your sins. If I will wipe them away and think of them no more. Has always been God's call. God's prophet Moses said it very plainly. He said, if you listen to the prophet, it will come after me, that was Jesus, you will be saved. But if you don't listen to him, you will be destroyed. It is as simple, as scary, and as final as that. If you listen to my prophet, you will be saved. If you don't, you will be destroyed. Jesus tells a parable about two builders. Both of these builders were building a house. The one builder built it on sand. Finished the house, but the house did not have a strong foundation. The second builder was called wise. The first one was called foolish. The second was called wise because the second builder also builds a house, but the house is built on rock. Strong foundation. Also finishes the house, but the house is sturdy and strong. And Jesus said the difference between these two is not only listening to me, but doing what I'm telling you to do. Both of these are people who listen to the words of Christ. But the one puts it into practice. The one actually goes and does it. And the other one listens to it. Oh, that's good. That's very smart. I like that. That's beautiful. That's great. But they don't do it. So when Moses speaks and says, listen to this prophet to be saved, he doesn't mean just listen to the words. He means listen and do. Listen to him and put into practice what he is telling you. Then you will be saved. The decision is yours. Peter says to them, you guys made the biggest mistake of your lives. And he shows them in his four arguments how bad they were. So what are they to do? Peter says, don't worry. He says, you acted in ignorance. I understand that. God understands that. You acted in ignorance. You did not understand. You did not know. You did not take into account that God is the center of the universe. You lived your life as if you were the center of the universe. You don't have a proper understanding of how things work, of reality. Your lack of understanding, your lack of knowledge has driven you to make this kind of decision. And I think God says the same thing to us today. Some of the sins that we've committed, because we were wrong in our thinking. We were wrong in our understanding. But God is saying, no sin is too big. No sin is too big. I know that you might feel ashamed of your sin. I know you might feel that you've been a Christian for a long time. And you still struggle with some sin, or you still did something that was so wrong that you're ashamed of that. But God's solution was from before time began. God's solution was proclaimed by the prophets. And his solution was confirmed in Jesus Christ. That solution was for their problem. And that solution is for our problem. The sin that we have in our lives can be dealt with the same solution of Jesus. No sin is too big. Peter said to them, what you need to do is repent and turn back to God. Repent and turn back to God. That's the solution for us. God provided Jesus Christ. We need to say, yes, Lord, we understand that Jesus is a Savior. We understand that you, God, are the center of the universe. And that we've been ignorant. And we've made mistakes. And sometimes we've done it with open eyes. But Lord, we want to turn back to you. We want to turn back. We don't want to be on this road by ourselves with our own torches and our own flashlights. We want to be holding your hand, even if that means walking in darkness. This is a decision that each person has to make. No one can make this for you. Not your mother, not your father, not your brother, your sister, your uncle, your aunt, your teacher, your pastor, your Sunday school teacher. No one else can make this decision for you. It's you and you alone. Peter ends in verse 26, he says, God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. Eugene Peterson, in the Message, translated that verse like this. He says, God's covenant word to Abraham provides the text, by your offspring all the families of the earth will be blessed. But you are first in line. God, having raised up his son, sent him to bless you as you turn, one by one, from your evil ways. As you turn, one by one, from your evil ways. That is how we decide. That is how we turn. That is how we repent, one by one. Each one, standing before God, on his own or her own 2 feet. And making this decision, whether to put God in the center of the universe or to put ourselves in the center of the universe. I'm going to ask Fritz and the worship team to come up front and to lead us in a song called Amazing Grace. Amazing Grace. Because the sin that they committed was so big, they did not know how to solve that problem. But the solution that God gave is so amazing. The grace that He gave, the forgiveness that He extends, even to those who killed His own Son, even to those who should have known better. In fact, who did know better. That grace is absolutely amazing. And for some of you, as we sing that, you will sing that with all your heart and mind, and you will say, this grace that saved a wretch like me is amazing. If you don't understand that you are a wretch, if you don't understand that you were saved by grace and grace alone, then you will not be able to sing this song with authenticity, with integrity in your heart. And if that's you, I'm going to ask you to come forward while we sing this song, to come and repent, to come and call on the name of Jesus Christ, and to come and ask God to change your heart, to forgive your sins, to apply His solution to your life. As we sing that song, if you want to come forward and you want us to pray for you, please come to this side. If you want to come forward and just want to pray by yourself, please come to this side. If you find that you've been a Christian, you know that you're a Christian, but you've slipped back, and you've committed sins that you think God cannot forgive you because you knew better, but you still did it, I would encourage you to come forward. Let His amazing grace wash over you. Let Him take those sins and throw them in the depths of the sea so they can be no more. Let Him bring freedom to you. As we sing this song, let us be thankful for this amazing grace that God has given to us. Amen.